I have random pens up here. I wonder why. All right, so as you are well aware, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at it, and as we have just heard, we're up to chapter 6. Hey, we're slogging it through. It's good. So, chapter 6 is vitally important, and I want to give you a 6-line summary. But before I do that, I just want to remind you something, right? We are looking at the Gospel of Mark, and obviously it is a very big book, and lots of things happen really quickly. So we're trying to do a chapter a week, and we're trying to pick out something that speaks to the preacher, something that wants to be told, a story that needs to be told. As a result, we're not able to hit every single idea and topic in each chapter. But I want to start off with a 6-line summary, right? 6 ideas of what goes through this chapter 6. And starts with this. Jesus goes home and teaches in the synagogue. He then gives the apostles their assignments. Go and do this. We learn about the fate of John the Baptist. And then we learn about Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and some more miracles and healings. Last week, we looked at the miracles and the parables of Jesus, which were recorded by Mark in this gospel. And we talked about the reason behind it. Last week, as Jesus did those miracles, it was to remind Jesus. We need to remind Jesus of who Jesus is, Daryl. That's not smart. Come on, Daryl. No, it's to remind the reader who is Jesus. The underlying thing with the passage last week is Jesus has the power to turn people who are unclean in the eyes of the law, unclean in the eyes of people, to being clean and whole. But underneath that, Mark is trying to get us to see something, that we too need to be made clean. We have this problem. We may not want to admit it, but we have this problem. When it comes to how good we are before God, we fail. We come and we try and do all these good works, and you know what? They might not be as good as we think they are. There's still something that makes us unclean. There's still something that we touch that becomes unclean. But Jesus doesn't get soiled by our uncleanliness. Jesus redefines it all. The idea that we leave chapter 5 with is that Jesus is coming, has come to us in the desperation of our uncleanliness, our desperation of our sins, and Jesus will receive us, and Jesus will change us. And the dynamic is that Jesus is better than... Is Dynamo still a liquid? Like a washing liquid? You can tell how much I do the washing at home, can't you? Is Dynamo still a liquid? And then we turn to chapter 6. Jesus returns to Nazareth. And it's a very big deal. Because Jesus is often associated with his home city. In John's gospel, when Philip tells Nathanael that he has found the Messiah, he doesn't say it's Jesus. He says it's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's response is so telling, I think. So telling about the city of Nazareth, Nathanael's response, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, a small, insignificant town. Some scholars reckon there were 150 people in this village. 150 people. The chances of someone significant coming out of that are low. This city, this town is too insignificant to be important. But Jesus is associated with it. When Pilate crucifies Christ, what does he nail on the top of the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus is associated with his hometown. It seems like you can take the boy out of Nazareth, but you can't take the Nazareth out of the boy. So it got me thinking, have you ever returned to a place of your childhood? Or maybe you've gone back to a place that you've lived at for a few years and you haven't visited it for a while. Have you ever done that? How do you feel? I remember after moving away to Sydney, going to Bible college, I had a chance to go back to Orange. And I remember going back to this church here. This is the church where I fell in love with God. And it felt like I was putting on an old pair of slippers. Do you know that feeling? They're holy. So, hey, it does tie in with going to church. Holy slippers. School holidays, I'm allowed to be corny. Sure, there's a fit. Sure, it feels like you belong. Sure, you recognize the faces. But you also realize that you've outgrown them. You've changed. And while you've been gone, they've changed too. They're still the old slippers, but something different has happened. Be it to you or to them. And I think that's what we're reading about here in the beginning of chapter 6. See, Mark says this in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask? Jesus had changed. Jesus had started his ministry. Now, in Luke's gospel, we get told a little bit more about what happened at this time. We know that Jesus picks up the scroll and he starts reading it. And it's a scroll from Isaiah, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and the recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is what we're seeing Jesus do, right? This is it's in the tracks of Jesus' ministry. He's left home. He's gone and he has proclaimed the good news to the poor. What is he saying? The kingdom of God is at hand. We know that Jesus has been healing people, the sight of the blind. He's been setting the oppressed free. He's been proclaiming the Lord's favor. It is what Jesus has been doing. And yet these people are still sitting there going, where did he get this power from? These people who have heard the stories of Jesus' teaching, have seen or at least heard accounts of the remarkable miracles performing that Jesus is doing. And their response is not, "Oh, this is a man of God," but rather, "Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" The Jesus that left here is different from the Jesus before us now. He taught with such wisdom. He performed miracles. But they couldn't see beyond their self-assessment of him. So the beginning of Mark chapter 6 is important because it pictures for us an issue of how do we respond. I mean, here are people who have the Son of God right in front of them, and instead of responding to the message of the Messiah, instead of seeing the divine at work, the people of Nazareth are too busy pointing at the humble roots of Christ's family, of his profession. Do you know what they're really saying here when they're saying, how does he know such things? How does he do this? They're saying, who does he think he is? I mean, we saw Jesus at 12 playing soccer. I don't know if he played soccer at 12. We saw him as a kid. Who does this kid think he is coming before us and telling us who God is and what mission he's here for? One commentator said, familiarity breeds contempt. Another commentator said, look, do you want to know how insulting they were to Jesus? Look at the second question they ask about him. Isn't this Mary's son? It's a derogatory question. See, it's not customary among Jews to describe a man as the son of his mother. Even if the father was not alive, they wouldn't say it's Jesus, the son of Mary, it's Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's not how they do it here. They're talking about, this Mary, this is the illegitimate kid she had, right, before she got married. See, what they're doing is they're questioning and they're bringing up rumors and they're talking about insignificant things. But when Jesus heard that, isn't this the illegitimate child? What did they respond? Because of all this, because they're sitting there going, we knew this guy as a kid and we reject him, or, you know, because he's, you know, Mary's son, we don't know who his father is, they reject his message. The message that these people exactly needed to hear. This message about how lives can change when our relationship with God is better. These people took offense at a local handyman telling them about their relationship with God. But not only that, this Jesus who's telling them about their relationship with God is talking about God in such a different way from the religious leaders of the time. Do you get that? He's a different voice. Or should I say, he's a different sounding voice in religious thought. They're put off by him. They're annoyed by him. It's a sign of weakness and immaturity on their behalf. They can't go beyond the self-centered belief. Jesus became, to the unbelievers, a rock of offense. They stumbled, as many do today. Those who hold on to that strong determination of their heart that is against the truth of God. That thought that favors self or an attachment to a religious ideal. When they reject Jesus, he makes this statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his home country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Familiarity breeds contempt. They become blind to the truth. They resist the truth, even though the truth was right there in front of them. I think there's also another theme here, another idea that's going on. And that's about us today. We're quick to make judgments on people, aren't we? Based on nothing more than the superficial look of them. But look at this. Look at their lack of faith. Jesus says, let me rephrase. Mark says in verse 6 that Jesus was surprised by their lack of faith. And this isn't just the typical or passing thought, you know, wow, these people just don't get it. They don't believe in the truth when they hear it. Jesus is astonished and grieved that they would remain in their sin and continue under the ill-conceived oversight of selfish leaders. His care came out of the astonishment. The people of Nazareth enjoyed so many advantages. I mean, Jesus lived among them. He went to them and he preached. And he didn't bring like his B-grade sermon. He brought his A-grade material and he preached with power. The grapevine had gotten to the people and they had heard of all the miracles that he had done. But they were still blind to his identity. They were still deaf to his message. They had hardened their hearts against him and to their own peril. But also their blindness to whom Jesus was, I think, affects how other people in town saw Jesus. I think it's fascinating that the beginning of chapter 6 talks about Jesus having this great power, this great wisdom. It flows on from chapter 5. But when they go, who is this young upstart? The power seems to dry up. The people no longer have faith. Remember what happened in chapter 5 with the bleeding woman? The one who had been bleeding for 12 years? Who hoped to touch Jesus' garment to be made better? Do you remember what he tells her? Not, I have healed you, your faith has made you well. When Jairus, who has fallen before him and said, come and visit my daughter, she is gravely ill, when he receives word that she has passed, what does Jesus say to her? Say to him, I should say. Believe in me. Have faith. Have faith. I've noticed something. We change to fit into groups. And we change and we may not deliberately understand. We may not deliberately make those choices. Let me tell you a story. Story of a guy I knew, and he was a full-on metal head. Do you know what I mean when I say metal head? Like long hair, black T-shirt, military cargo pants, black boots, you know. He's got the T-shirt on with the. Apparently it's a band name, but it just looks like scribbles to me. I am so old. This guy, typical metal head, you know, like. One day, this guy had an encounter with God and it completely changed him. And he started going to church, a very, very, very conservative church. I mean, this is the sort of conservative church where all the ladies wore dresses all of the time. All the men had ties and dress pants and collared shirts, even though it was like 45 degrees outside. This guy starts going to this church. Like, he is the complete opposite picture of the church. I saw him a few months since he's gone to church. And here is this guy who I had to do a double take because long gone was the long hair, replaced with a short military style, you know, short back and sides and a little bit off the top. Long gone was the glaring band shirts, replaced with a respectable grandpa looking polo shirt. I had to ask him, I said, dude, what's inspired the change? Oh, he couldn't answer me. But when I went away and I thought about it, I realized that he changed because he wanted to fit in with his group. He had changed and he hadn't even realized it. We talk about the opposite, right? We talk about kids who fall into the wrong crowd and they go, what? Off the rails. Doing things that we would say they wouldn't normally do. Lynch mobs. Groups where, you know, someone says something behind another person's back and it changes the dynamic of the group. I think this is what we're seeing here. People are saying this Jesus can't do these things because we know this kid. The people of Nazareth had heard the stories. They saw the miracles. They heard him preach. And yet they still went around and said, you know what, this Jesus, he ain't the real deal. And truth be told, do you know what? They did more than simply reject him. In Luke's gospel, we find out that they take so much offense that they grab Jesus, they take him to the edge of the cliff, and they plan to throw him off. That's not offense, man. They are like a lynch mob. They grew angry. And I love Luke. I love how he puts it. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Luke gives this implication that Jesus never went back to Nazareth. But I love just the way. It's like the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus just takes a beeline. I wonder if those who were there, who had saw Jesus grow up, knew him personally, knew his background, knew his character, still reject him because of a few unfavorable opinions. Do you know what? We still have this in our world today. A few unfavorable opinions can change so much. Do I need to talk about political parties here? But again, I want to point to you that Mark is very deliberate in how he has structured his gospel. Mark pairs Jesus' rejection at Nazareth with sending out the 12 disciples. Listen to the passage from verse 6 to 11. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. When you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Mark is deliberate. He's purposeful. I think he puts these two ideas together because he wants us to get something. Jesus was rejected in his hometown by his people. His family, his childhood friends. So when the disciples are sent out, I think Mark's trying to remind people that our message might be rejected by others. I think Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet, because you cannot let that affect you. You need to get back up and you need to keep going. But as we talk, we need to get that there will be people who will simply reject the message about the kingdom of God. And we cannot let that rejection affect us. Because it can, right? Our rejection, the times that we feel rejected, they can get to us. We try and share the message of God's love for the world, and we get rejected by neighbors, by friends, even by family. And then we start to feel like maybe their opinion is true. So we pray for family members to come to faith. But for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to happen. We pray for the sick, and we pray in all sincerity and honesty, and they don't seem to get any better. I like how Mark does his point, and then he does 12 and 13, and he focuses on the fact that the disciples were successful. Mark doesn't go into, you know, great details, you know. There was Peter. He went to the town of Muswellbrook and he healed 17 people, 5 with evil spirits, 2 with leprosy. He just says people were anointed, they were prayed for, they were healed. But I wonder how many the disciples prayed for who weren't healed. In fact, in chapter 9 of Mark, we get this really cool picture. We get a picture of a time when it does not work. It's that passage where they ask Jesus, why couldn't we cast out that unclean spirit? And he says, that's the type that needs prayer and fasting. Anyway, in a few weeks we'll get to chapter 9 and maybe we'll talk about it. But I think we see this picture of Jesus being rejected at home, the disciples going out with the chance of being rejected, and it's to let the reader think about this. Jesus is important. Jesus is able to do great things, preach great sermons, use great parables, but in your circle, it might be the unpopular choice to follow him. But it's a choice that we need to make. So we started off at the beginning talking about how Jesus makes us clean. And that might not make sense to people, but it's what we need. So as I leave you today with this big idea, that only Jesus can wash away our sins and make us squeaky clean again. What do you say about Jesus? Are you fully there? Or are you still on the fence? Are you feeling conflicted because we're told this, but sometimes we see and hear this? How do you see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that all of our good things, our good works, before you amount to nothing. But Father, our faith in Jesus makes us clean and pure. It restores us to our rightful place in relationship with you. So, Father, we ask for those here who are still unsure about Jesus, that you would let them know and confirm in them what it means to be made clean through a Savior. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would speak to us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right.